And Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, sometimes refers to himself, sometimes to Christ, sometimes to Israel as a nation. And as we were taught in seminary, sometimes it's hard to distinguish which is which. But here in the first 13 verses, the reference is to Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, who in his humility will be exalted, and Israel with him. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me, the servant of Jehovah, from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath not made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show thyself. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and those and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. And now here is our text, verses 14, 15, and 16. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. We'll stop there. That's the word of God. May he bless it to our hearts. This passage is found in the second and last section of the book of Isaiah. That's chapters 40 through 66. In the first 39 chapters, Isaiah, the prophet of God to Judah, convicts her of her sin, of her great idolatry. And in this last section, he prophesies of Judah's captivity in Babylon, as well as her subsequent restoration and ultimate glorification. It's rather interesting that everything that Isaiah writes in this last section is in the past tense, as though it has already happened. And that has led liberal Bible scholars to say there were two Isaiahs. The one Isaiah wrote the first 39 chapters, convicting Judah of her sin. And the second, we'll call him an Isaiah 2, after the Babylonian captivity and after her restoration. So there are two Isaiahs. That is wrong. There was only one Isaiah, and according to chapter 1, verse 1 of this prophecy, he labored in Judah during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And in this last section, even though it's written in the past tense, Isaiah the prophet was speaking of that which was to come for Judah. Why does he write in the past tense? Because it is so vivid in his mind, and he is so certain that it's going to happen, that he writes it as though it is already an accomplished fact. And in that section, we find our text. Looking ahead now to the time of her captivity, Isaiah sees that there would be a complaint of Judah against God. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." That would be their complaint. And here is the Lord's answer. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee." You think I have forsaken you and I have forgotten you? No, I will never forget you. In fact, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. You're ever before me. And your walls that are torn down, I see restored walls that are ever before me, implying a promise. You're going to return. These walls are going to be rebuilt. You'll have more in the end than you ever had before. No, I'm not going to forget you, and I haven't forsaken you. It's been said that this is one of the strongest, if not the strongest, expression in the Old Testament of God's love for his people. And to this we call attention under the theme, "Graven upon the Lord's palms." Let's consider, first of all, a glorious reality. Secondly, a wonderful promise. And finally, a blessed comfort. Notice, "But Zion said," Judah is identified here as Zion. Now, you all are aware of the fact that Zion was one of the seven hills upon which the city of Jerusalem was situated. And on Mount Zion, the temple was constructed, where the people of God came to worship the Lord, to enjoy his blessing. By calling Judah Zion at this point, Isaiah is reminding them of their special relationship to Jehovah God. He's their covenant God. He is the one who blessed them, chose them, redeemed them. They're special to him, and he has been special to them. But now, looking ahead in prophecy, this Zion is in captivity. The holy city has been destroyed. The walls have been torn down. The beautiful temple of Solomon has been completely destroyed. What could be burned was burned. Which was of value was taken away. The people of God were now in captivity in Babylon, far from the holy city. And it was all on account of their sin, which Isaiah spoke of in the first part of this prophecy. And now Isaiah speaks of Judah's complaint. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. To forsake is to abandon, to leave behind, to fend for oneself. It presupposes a close relationship, a friendship, where you stood by someone and you communed with them and you walked with them and you lived with them and you were there to help them. Whatever burden they had, you shouldered it with them. As much as possible, you helped them and you pulled them through. That's what we have in marriage, isn't it? God makes two into one, the closest earthly relationship that we'll ever experience. That's the relationship we have as parents and children, brothers and sisters, friends we have. It presupposes that, and to forsake is to abandon those friends, to abandon a spouse, to abandon a parent in their old age, to abandon a son because of difficulty, to abandon a friend. Leave them behind. Turn your back upon them. Walk away from them. Leave them in the lurch to take care of their own problems. You're no longer there to help. That's what it means to forsake. And with that comes forgetting. Those whom you forsake, you forget. They used to be on your mind. They were much of concern to you, and you were involved with them, and you remembered them, but now you've forsaken them, you've walked away from them. They're not in your thoughts anymore. They're simply left behind. And that's what Judah thought Jehovah God had done as she languished in captivity. Hadn't Jehovah God been their God, delivering them centuries ago out of Egypt, brought them into Canaan, established them as a beautiful kingdom under David and Solomon? And yes, there were hard times. The 10 tribes had left, and they were brought into captivity by Assyria. But they had the temple. They had the house of God. They went there and brought their sacrifices. Weren't they the special people of God? Hadn't they enjoyed His blessings? But now the Lord had allowed Zion to be destroyed. In fact, He had brought the Babylonian hordes to overtake them, to destroy the nation, to destroy the capital, to destroy the walls. And they were in captivity. And how bitter and sorrowful they were. We sang that out of Psalm 139. Let me read that again from the scriptures. 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willow in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Come on. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Forsaken. Forgotten. That's how they felt. That's often our complaint too, isn't it? When we face adversity and dire circumstances, the church in her history has suffered a great deal of persecution. In other lands today, the church is also suffering persecution. They're heavily taxed and brought into poverty because of their Christian faith. Sometimes they have to meet in secret because they're afraid of arrest and beatings, imprisonment, martyrdom. The early church, even in the apostolic era, experienced that. There was sometimes fierce persecution, and you read what Paul wrote to them to encourage them. They felt forsaken, abandoned. We may experience that someday soon, too. Then there can be turmoil and schism in the church. I was only 4 years old when our churches split in 1953. Families split, went different ways. Most of our ministers left. Very easily we could say that the Lord's forsaken us. Has He forgotten us? Whenever there's trouble in the church, in the local congregation, when there's upheaval, begin to question, has the Lord forsaken us? There can be family problems, marital problems, children that go astray, a spouse that leaves or is not faithful, brings terrible anguish. Has the Lord forsaken me? Has He forgotten me and us? You ever been deeply, deeply depressed, clinically depressed, so you can't function? At that point, as I was, you begin to ask that. There's no way out. You can't find a way out. You don't know a way out. The anxiety that you experience is crippling. Has the Lord forsaken me? Has He forgotten me? And now you know we're in a situation here as a church. The pastor that we've had for a number of years that we've loved, he did so much for us, God called him someplace else. And it's a hard time for a church. There's a separation pain for him too, but for us. What's going to happen to us? Is the Lord forsaking us? Is He going to forget us? The Lord answers Judah's complaint and ours this way. Can a woman forsake her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Notice, Isaiah speaks of the mother of a son who came from her own womb, gave birth to him. How fierce is a mother's love for her children that she carried in her own womb. You know, my wife and I had 9 children. We still have 9 children, but now they're grown up. What struck me is this, that she carried that child and she knew that child. And at the moment of birth, the day of birth, there was that attachment there. That strong, strong motherly attachment. And here comes this little babe into the world. And I wasn't attached to that child the way my wife was. Powerful. And such an attachment and such a love that there are times when everybody else will give up on a child as a teenager or as an adult, but there still will be the mother's love. I remember working with a man, and he was married, and things weren't going well, and he said, you know, but still my mother loves me. That was the only thing he was assured of. My mom still loves me. In addition to that, Isaiah speaks of the son of the womb that is still a sucking child at her breast. A child that's completely dependent upon her. How great is the compassion of such a mother? It exceeds that of the father. I remember again, the baby would cry. Let her cry for a while. Maybe she'll go to sleep. Oh, no, not my wife. Not my wife, with her mother's love. Nothing was going to stop her from coming and picking up that child and comforting that child. Now the question Isaiah presents is this: can that kind of mother forsake a child and not have compassion on the son or daughter of her womb? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. There is no greater love, perhaps, than the love of a mother for her child. She's filled with the greatest of compassion for her sucking child and rather forfeit her own life and her own health for the sake of her child. Well, the Lord indicates that even though there are rare occasions when such a mother will forsake her child and not have compassion upon him, and by the way, sadly, in our day, where the love of many is waxing cold, that's becoming more and more a case, especially when a mother's on drugs, street drugs, an alcoholic. That's a shame, but it's happening. The Lord says, but I will never. I will never do that to you, O Zion. My love is like the love of a mother for her sucking child. Now, you know, there are those who want to change things and talk about Mother God. They want to make it more relevant. We have a Mother God. That's wrong. That's wicked. God reveals himself as our Father. And that's how we must address him and conceive of him. But the concept of a father doesn't fully express the love he has for his church. It also includes the tender and powerful love that a mother has for her sucking child. And with perfect love, he will love Zion, no matter what happens to her, no matter what she's done, no matter how she's sinned. He will love her, love him, love his church, have compassion, and restore her. To emphasize this fact, the Lord informs Zion that he has graven her upon the palms of his hands. You know, I had a daughter, my oldest daughter. She'd come home from school and she'd have notes written on her hand in ink. Well, what's that for? Well, I got to remember this. So here it is. So, okay, you're not writing notes on a test. No, just to remind me. Okay, so that's how she did it. It was on the palm of her hands. It was every time she did something, there it was. It reminded her. She didn't forget. Well, in much the same way, the Lord says he has graven Zion on the palms of his hands. He has written on the palms of his hands, Zion, Z-I-O-N, his church, his covenant people. And that means written in small print, if you will, to carry the figure through, are the names of every one of his children. Written, carved on the palms of his hands. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Your name is on there. Might not be the name you carry here on the earth, Tom, Dick, and Harry, but your covenant name is on the palm of God's hands. So that Zion and all her members are constantly before him in everything he does. And not only that, but he has graven Zion on the palm of his hand, taken it and etched it with a knife. When my daughter wrote in ink, she washed her hands a couple times and it was gone. Not if you carve into your flesh. That's permanent. God says, I have graven your name in the palms of my hand. Ever you are before me. Now, of course, that's figurative language, isn't it? The reality is this, that God has eternally chosen the church. One by one, in generations, to be his beloved people with whom he intends and desires to live in intimate friendship and fellowship forever and ever. To his pleasure, to our pleasure, to his glory, to our benefit. And for the sake of that covenant purpose and to accomplish that, God has eternally determined everything in history that shall ever exist or take place and constructed it in his mind in such a way that everything, as he carries it out by his hand, will contribute to and bring as the best possible way the purpose of him living in intimate fellowship with Zion. And to accomplish that as the heart of his eternal counsel, he has sent his Son into our flesh to offer the perfect sacrifice on the cross. A sacrifice which was pictured in the sacrifices on Mount Zion in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, in that light, it's as though God has taken our name and carved them on the palm of his hands. No matter what he does, we're always in view. We're never forsaken. We're never forgotten. That leads us to the second point, a wonderful promise. In light of all that, Jehovah God assures Judah that her walls are ever before him. That's the last part. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. These walls refer to the walls of Jerusalem. And the walls that he has mentioned here that are ever before him are not the walls that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians broke down and left in shambles. Those aren't the walls he's referring to. He's looking beyond that. He's looking beyond that to the time when new walls would be erected and Jerusalem would be restored and the temple and be brought to a higher level than even in the days before the Babylonian captivity, where the realities of the covenant would be brought to a higher level and the blessings of God would be enjoyed in a much richer way. Those walls, says the Lord, are always and ever before me. Even when I sent the Babylonian hordes to bring you into captivity and destroy your city, those new walls were in view. And of course, that's a promise then, isn't it? There's going to be a restoration. The city will be rebuilt. Things will be better than ever before. So how was this promise fulfilled and realized? It was realized initially, partially, through Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. In the Lord's providence, by his hand, Judah was allowed to return after 70 years. Zerubbabel led 50,000 back. And after some setbacks, they rebuilt the temple. It wasn't near like the Temple of Solomon. The old-timers remembered it. They remembered Solomon's temple. This was nothing like that. Then the walls were in shambles. And the nation was in dire straits. So God sent Nehemiah. And they rebuilt the walls in 56 days. Amazing. But it wasn't at all to compare to the way it was before. But there they were. The city was restored, the walls, the temple. But God says, I'm talking about walls that are continually before me. They're everlasting. They're permanent. Well, that wasn't these walls of Nebuchadnezzar, of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. Herod elaborated on that temple of Zerubbabel. He even built better walls, but in the year 70 AD, the Roman hordes came and destroyed it. And that was the end of the nation of Israel and as a nation until after World War II. And so we look beyond those physical walls of Jerusalem for the final fulfillment of this promise of the Lord. We must understand that whether it was Solomon's temple and the walls at that time or the ones rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, they were only Old Testament pictures that looked ahead to New Testament realities, to heavenly realities, much greater, to the realities of the holy city as, for example, celebrated by John in Revelation chapter 21, where he speaks of the walls of the new Jerusalem in the new creation, with 12 gates adorned with rubies and precious jewels. And within those walls, streets of gold. And again, we mustn't look at those in a physical way, but somehow that represents something much greater than was ever in Solomon's day or the day of Nehemiah, but something heavenly and spiritual that compares to those earthly walls. Who only pictured it? And these are the walls that the Lord ever had before him. From eternity, in the days of David, when those walls were built, when they were restored under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, he had those other walls, those heavenly eternal walls, and the new Jerusalem ever before him. This heavenly city, with its walls of jewels and gates, not erected by human hands, erected by our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. His work is spoken of in the beginning of this chapter. As I said, when we read it, he's identified as the servant of the Lord. First of all, in his poverty, in his adversity, in his rejection, and then as he is exalted by God to the pinnacle of glory. This new city, this heavenly Jerusalem, with its glorious walls and the spiritual temple, house of God, its erection began when Jesus was exalted into heaven at the ascension of, at his ascension and seated at God's right hand. And it was done on the basis of his perfect sacrifice for sin, for your sin and my sin. The completion of these walls will take place when Christ comes again, destroys the powers of darkness, brings the whole elect church into the new creation, there to live world without end. Then the promise implied in this passage will be fulfilled. Those are the walls that God ever has before him. And what a comfort. That heavenly city, with all of its perfections and all of its joys, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to conceive, was in God's mind from eternity. when he chose you and me and all of Zion. They were before him when he sent his Son into our flesh and sent him to the cruel cross to accomplish the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And that those walls are before him as he works by his hand all the events of history. All things are with a view to those walls being restored. And Isaiah speaks of the Lord here. As the Almighty God, the one who is able to do all according to his pleasure. What a blessed comfort that is. Life is often difficult, isn't it? We are often in need. As a church, we need another pastor. As families, sometimes the family structure can be very difficult to maintain. As individuals, we have many trials, many temptations, sickness, loss of loved ones. Sometimes we see death approaching. At times we wonder, has God forgotten us? Has he forsaken us? No. No. You are graven on the palms of his hand. You are. You're always before him. He has the fierce love of a mother for her sucking child, and much greater. He will never forsake us, never forget us. And with infinite wisdom and with that fierce love, he's guiding the direction and the events of your life and of the life of the church to bring us all to our eternal glory in the New Jerusalem. Do you believe that? Paul writes to the church of Corinth, we live not by sight, but by faith. Don't live by sight. Don't look at the circumstances and say, I've got this figured out and the Lord has left us. No. Live by faith. The Lord has graven you upon the palms of his hands. He will never forget you. He has the fierce love. Greater than the fierce love of a mother of her sucking child. Your salvation, the glorification of the church, is always before him. Let's believe that. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon what we've done here and what we've spoken, what we've heard. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt give us peace and comfort and joy as we rest in thy promises and in thy work. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn now to Psalter number 247. 247, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Let's sing all the stanzas, 247. 247.